Good evening. Probably better if I'd look at you and say that, right? Good evening. I'm so glad that, you might want to turn that down a little bit there, Luke. I'm so glad that you're here for the team members. I'm just always grateful for your faithfulness. Some of you have been at this for more than a couple of decades. For those of you who have come to trust the Lord in our hands for this weekend, we're so glad that you're here and believe that you'll have a life-changing experience no matter how far advanced you are in your walk with the Lord. And this weekend's all about just encountering the grace of God at a new level. And so we just ask you to be open to the Lord. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. And just let God do what He wants to do. And no matter how much you know about Scripture, no matter how much truth you're filled with, just let the Lord speak. The riches of Christ, the Scripture says, are unsearchable. So no matter how much you think you know, there's more to know. And so I pray that the much more that Jesus promises to us will be part of your experience this weekend. I'll read a couple of verses to you sort of preliminary. Can you hear me okay? Good? Can you hear me good? Okay. God made me for this era because I have a soft voice, and so microphones make me sound so much more authoritative than I actually am. This is John chapter 14, verse 1. Lord, we just thank you now for the beginning of this weekend, for all the stuff that you're going to release and loose and put in us. Lord, I pray for all of us who have been through this and are participating in giving, that we would receive as much as those who've come to receive. We just thank you for your purposes, Lord, your kind intentions. Thank you for your healing grace, Lord, for our minds and our emotions and our spirit, and even for our physical bodies, Lord. You're here to make us whole, to cause us to advance in wholeness and fullness. So we bless you, we praise you, we welcome, Holy Spirit, everything that you desire to do. This is your ministry, this is your word, this is your time. You're the orchestrator. Lead us into all truth, that we might be freer than we've ever been before. And then lead us into the fullness of Christ at a level that we've never known before, that's ever increasing from this weekend on. May this not be a fix, Lord, but a transformation, something transcendent. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll give you more hellos and details in the morning. You know the schedule. I think your breakfast is at 9, is that right, Karen? And then we do our teaching starts at 10. Huh? Okay. Alrighty. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is in the middle of the upper room discourse. This is before the crucifixion, Jesus' last teaching. And so the 3.5 years he spent with these guys, he's now summing up everything he's wanted them to understand. It's the most amazing section of Scripture. And all my life, I've always heard this Scripture talking about, it even says, when he says, going to prepare a place for you, that, or in my house are many dwelling places. In the King James, I think it says mansions. And so this whole scripture is about how Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven and this mansion. But it's not the word at all. And that's not what it's talking about at all. He's not talking about the second coming. That's not part of this story. Here he's talking about the whole Pentecost thing and the Holy Spirit coming. And when the Holy Spirit comes, how Jesus is going to come, who's been with them, to live in them from that point forward. They're going to be his dwelling place and he's going to be theirs. Stay. And so what he says, without spending too much time here, Jesus is saying, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. What he's talking about is he's about to go to the cross. And he's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to be raised up again, so that he can prepare a place for them in Christ. It's an in Christ place, that where I am, so that you'll know my presence and experience my presence even at a greater level. If you go back and you read John 16, he talks about that. There's a place in the Psalms that talks about God setting our feet in a larger room. And who we are in Christ is the largest room you can ever imagine. So a lot of what we're going to do this weekend in terms of the teaching, and let me just encourage you, quit being nervous about Saturday. It's really going to be good. You're going to survive. It's going to be wonderful. They're really sweet. Nobody's going to beat you up. We took their bats away two or three times ago, Lazarus. You're just going to encounter the healing ministry of Jesus. But the teaching is just as important, if not maybe more important, than the sessions. So if you're so stressed out about your inner healing counseling time on Saturday, you might miss what God wants to do. It's truth that sets us free. However context it comes, through prayer, whatever, he who is the truth changes and transforms our lives. So it's so important that you just stop right now, you trust God with what's going to happen Saturday, and then just let God feed you. Let the Lord speak into your life, all righty? There's a larger space, this limitless place of the grace of God and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that God wants us to experience. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. And so you've already, he's prepared a place for you, a dwelling place. It's the same word, abiding, that's in John 15 and other places in the Upper Room Discourse. So he's already done that. He's already placed you there. The sad reality is that many, many Christians, if not most Christians, live in little corners of that space, never adventuring out and discovering and experiencing how large a place that is, how large a room it is that's full of the grace of God, the love of God, that God wants us, and he paid a huge price for us to experience. And so what we want to do this weekend is turn the light on and introduce to you what large space, what amazing place that God has placed you in, and all that he has for you, and all that he has for you to encounter and to experience. Amen?
Amen.
John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that you, plural, which means therefore all of us, might have life and have it more abundantly. If that's not your experience, then you're not living in the will of God. You've not discovered this large space called in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, talks about the effects of the fall and then the overcoming work of Christ. For if by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one, much more. Those who are receiving moment by moment the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in this life through the one Christ Jesus. So it's not just that the Lord wants to set you free from the oppression and the destroying work of the enemy. He wants to slam dunk the enemy. It's not even supposed to be close. Whatever he's tried to do negatively in you and to you, he wants to abundantly do more for you. Amen? We're going to discover how abundant his grace is. Because you see, he says, those who are receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Not death, not in heaven, but life. The one Christ Jesus. And so if we don't know the abundance of grace, therefore we can't receive what we don't know. If you don't know what you have, you live like it. So we just want to discover the finished work of Jesus, the heart of God for us. All righty? Now turn to Galatians chapter 4. This has been a real interesting time preparing for this because it's really usually pretty easy. It's like doing Easter. Easter sermons are the easiest ones in the world. I mean, how hard is it to come up with a word about the resurrection of Jesus? How it impacts our lives. But this has been real interesting because I'm not really known for sure. Lord, he does this to me to keep me dependent. And then he began to speak some things to me and made it really clear. I kept trying to get past it because my plans were to do it a little bit different, but this is really clear what God wants us to hear. So I do know this, the Lord loves us. While you're there in Galatians, let me just read this amazing scripture from Ezekiel. Says in Ezekiel chapter 1, on the 5th, verse 2, on the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, and the hand of the Lord came upon him. The word expressly there is a Hebrew word, means fashioned uniquely for this person, this place, and the circumstance that this person was in. And the result of that is God's hand came upon him. So I have to believe that God's fashioned this word for this particular group. And we're going to come at it from this particular direction. In this way we're going to do it is because God knows who you are. He knows where you're at. And he knows what you need to hear. Alrighty? So we're going to try to squeeze a lot in over these next few days in terms of even the teaching. And everything that happens to you on Saturday in your counseling ministry is going to flow out of truth. So I believe that if this is God's express fashion word for us, for this particular group, then there's a spirit of revelation that comes with it. The Holy Spirit promised to lead us into all truth. And I believe he will be faithful. Because you see, my faith stands on the word of God alone. Not my experience, not my feelings, but on the word of the Lord. So he'll do what he said he'll do. I want you to believe that. Because all that God's done for us, it says, be it done to you according to your faith. He's already done everything for you. But what you allow him to do unto you is going to be according to what you're willing to receive and believe. So let's just go ahead and get, thank you, Lord, that you're going to lead us into truth we need to hear at this particular time to do the work you want to do in our lives. Galatians 4:9 says this. I talked about this recently. If you read the devotionals on Asinor's, it was there. But now that you have come to know God, and that's the word to know experientially, to know intimately, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The whole book of Galatians is about Paul writing to people who are being pulled back to living under the law, trying to perform to gain God's approval and God's favor and provision in their lives. And Paul's whole letter there is about, it's just about the grace of God. It's a free gift. We respond to all that. You know, but he's trying to set them free. He even says in chapter 5, stand fast in your liberty. Don't be pulled again into this yoke of slavery where you think Christianity is about performing enough to where he's happy enough with who you are about what you're doing that he'll finally give you favor and provision. That's an awful way to live, thinking you've got to get it right enough so that he'll do the stuff you need him to do in your life. Alrighty? And so this is what the whole book's about. And so he's encouraging them. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God, how is it? And I love this passage because what he says, it's really, you've come to know him, but what's really more important is that he knows you. He knows you. And he knows everything about you. And he wants to change and transform your life. He wants to pour out his favor and fullness on you, not in spite of who you are, but in light of everything he knows about you. He knows everything about you. He knows all your tendencies. He knows every detail of your past or even present that you've not told anybody, that you'd be ashamed to tell anybody. You're fully known by him. That's perfect love. When you know everything about someone, every detail about them, their fickleness, their unfaithfulness, the desires of their heart, the things, the thought life thing that we deal with, he knows it all. And yet he loves you anyway. And perfect love casts out fear. Because one of the things I want to do tonight is cast a vision for you to attack this weekend with fearlessness in your heart so that God can do all the things he wants to do. If in fear you hold back, then you're going to limit the kind of things he wants to release in your life. You're fully known. When you understand that, then you're starting to come to know him. That you're known by him, everything about you is known by him, and yet he set you apart. He's called you by name. And he has such confidence that you're going to fulfill his predetermined plan, predestined plan to become Christ-like. And to be used by him to change the world that you live in. Romans chapter 8. This is an awesome scripture. This is real familiar. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To be conformed to the image of his son, to be Christ-like. That's the larger room. The more Christ-like you become, not by imitation, but in participation of his life. That's the larger room. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we'd be Christ-like, just like him. And whom he predestined, he called, who he called. These he also justified, and those he also justified, he also glorified. But here's the word I want you to see, is the word foreknowledge, for whom he foreknew. It doesn't mean that he knew who you were. Foreknowledge. See, God is so amazing. He's so brilliant. He's so much bigger than we are. That's why it says in 1 John, what foreign kind of love is this? It's hard for us to relate to the love of God because we don't know anybody like him. And our receiving love, and it's for so many people, has to do with our performance, our behavior. Even the people who love us the most can't love us like God loves us, apart from him. We can love others like he loves by him. But foreknowledge means in eternity past. Like you weren't, when you were born, you weren't news to him, right? He knew you beforehand. And he had foreknowledge. He already knew your life. He already knew the story. Jesus was slain, it says in a Revelation, before the foundation of the world. You mean that God anticipated the fall? Yeah. Before the world ever was. He anticipated the fall. Because his knowledge is, he's so brilliant. And he lives in the eternal now. It's not just that he's a God of past, God of present. He's just who he is. I love that place in John chapter 1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the language there, the grammar there is literally, and the Word was God. The language is, he was is, and he will be is. And forever be is. That's why he's able to take inner healing issues, things that happened here in the past. But it's not in the past to him. It's right before him. He's able to heal it as if it's a present tense event. Because he's limitless and he's eternal in that way. But foreknowledge knew, like way before, he already knew you. You existed in his heart, in his mind. He could see you. And he knew everything about your life. Everything about you again. And yet, knowing everything about you, there was a predetermined plan. He called you, he justified you, and we'll see more tomorrow about being glorified. That's just a cool word. In John chapter 19, one of my favorite teachers that's influenced my life a lot was Mother Teresa. And so some of the language, if you know much about her stuff, I'm very pleased to say that she impacted my life among a number of other people. But I'm going to say a few things to you that I glean from her. When Jesus went to the cross, especially when you think about the Passion Week and you think about all the things that he suffered, without going through all the scriptures, I mean, he was spat on, he was mocked, he was beaten. If you ever got to see the movie The Passion, that was probably a pretty good picture of what Jesus looked like physically, the suffering that he went through. Now, he even told them, he told Pilate, he said, look, if I wanted to, I could call 10,000 angels. He could have put a stop to it all. But he proceeded headlong. You know, and I get disappointed when I hear teachers talk about how Jesus, as he carried the cross, all things happened to him, how the enemy was winning, and in the end, Jesus saved the day. Now, Jesus was winning all along. Jesus suffered, but he didn't suffer death. He accomplished death. Head first, headlong, driven, because God so loved the world. God so loved you. And so he goes through all this stuff, this suffering, this Passion Week. And, you know, if you think about, gosh, why all this? Why the suffering? Couldn't he just go to the cross, like showed up 33 years old, gone to the cross, died for our sins? Why all the stuff? Why the suffering, the temptation? He was tempted in every way likened to us. Why the humiliation that he put up with? You know, actually, he was crucified naked. You have the picture here of him being crucified, clothed, because we can't deal with the fact that he was stripped naked. Why all that stuff? The pain, the misery, the horror, the bleeding. He was bruised and spit-covered and humiliated. He gave up not just his body, he gave up his dignity, everything. Why did he go through all that? This is John 19, verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, not some things, but all things. Man's sin had been atoned for. The penalty had been paid. He had satisfied God's justice. Knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, this is Psalm 69, he quotes, he says, I am thirsty. Now, the grammar here is literally, I thirst. It's present tense. There's like this powerful thirst. Mother Teresa used the term, the infinite thirst of God. He says, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, in this John passage, it's the only place in all the four Gospels where the term, it's finished, is used. We always hear it means paid in full. That's true, but he said, but it also means it's accomplished, it's done. We've done it. And here is what I believe with all my heart, and that is this, is that when Jesus... Let me put it this way. Foreknowledge, think of again that word foreknowledge, how way before you were ever created, he knew everything about you, and he was already in love with you. That's the only explanation for why when man fell, there was only two of them, just two. Not like millions, just go ahead and wipe those two out, right? And let's just start over again. The problem was it was too late for God. From out of the loins of those two came all of us. And he was already had foreknowledge. And he was already in love with us. And the idea of all of eternity being experienced without the chance. Remember, because everybody doesn't give their life to Christ. Without the chance that one might. He couldn't deal with it. He wouldn't deal with it. He is who he is. It's perfect love. He had foreknowledge. And so he comes up with this mad plan. Catherine of Siena talks about the madness of God's love for us. He comes up with this mad plan that he would pursue us. I love that Luke and the team did that last song. You know, over the mountains, over the sea, my lover comes running to me. That he pursues us through the centuries. and then comes and goes through what he went through. He becomes a man. Fully God, but fully man. He was born to a couple of poor kids. There's nothing more vulnerable than a human baby, a human infant. And yet, he put himself in that position. He couldn't feed himself. He wet himself. All the things that babies do. He couldn't keep himself warm. He could do nothing to keep himself alive. He was utterly dependent on a couple of poor kids. And he created a situation to where those poor kids live with a scandal the rest of their lives. Nobody believed, except close family, that she had given birth as a virgin by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you got any cousins or other people that's had the same thing happen to them as a point of reference? Who would believe a story like that? Just think, if you're married or going to get married and your fiance comes to you and say, I'm pregnant, but I've not been unfaithful. The Holy Spirit's the father of this child. Yeah, that's right. I mean, even crazy charismatics, wackadoodles don't say stuff like that. They almost do sometimes, but they don't really. Mm-hmm. And I love wackadoodles, but there are a bunch of us out there. He did all those things. It's so powerful. And he went through all that, put himself in a position where he was considered to be a child of an unfaithful woman, you know, and then all the suffering and stuff he went through, the vulnerability as an infant, all the stuff he went through. That when he hung on the cross and everything had been accomplished, it was finished. I believe what Jesus was saying, beyond just you're forgiven, I think even more importantly, Jesus was saying, Father, we've done it. We've shown the whole world what our love is like. And when Jesus cried out, it's finished. I mean, when he cried out, I thirst, what he was saying was, if you want to know what this is all about, if you want to know why I would go through all this, if you want to know the foolishness of unconditional, relentless love, it's because from the moment man fell, I have thirsted to redeem you and rescue from the hands of the enemy, to pour my love out on you. And to restore you to your destiny as human beings. You understand? The example that I use a lot is the movie Braveheart. How many of you have seen over the years the movie Braveheart? Raise your hand. The whole movie is, if you go watch that whole story about William Wallace, and if you want, and often he'll talk about what they were looking for is Scottish freedom from English domination and oppression. So at the end of that story, as they're gutting him, torturing him, all he's got to do is swear his loyalty to the King of England. And they'll stop. They'll just cut his head off and the suffering will stop. But he wouldn't do it. And he finally works up enough energy that he wants to speak. And so they think he wants to say, you know, I repent, my loyalty is the king. And in that scene, William Wallace, the last thing to think, last freedom, the last word that he says, when they finally let him talk, he made everybody be quiet in the crowd, he screams, freedom! And it sums up the whole movie. That's what the whole movie was about. That's what Jesus did. He summed up the whole movie. The drama of his life. Why he went through what he went through. Especially at the end of the week of suffering. The passion. We call it a passion week. On purpose. Jesus cried out, I thirst. This has all been because I thirst for you. For you to experience my love and for me to make you whole. It summed up everything. Jesus could then say, only when he said, I thirst, he could then say, now it's finished. I had to say that. I had to scream freedom at the end of the movie. I had to scream. But now understand the infinite thirst of God that would drive him to such insanity to go through. This is God. Why didn't he just start over when there were just two? Because he's tormented and by foreknowledge. In other words, he's tormented by love. He already loved you. It was too late. He couldn't start over. He saw you. He knew everything about you, the good and the bad already. That's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge isn't just knowing who you are. It's knowing everything about who you are. And in light of that, he did what he did and cried out, "This is all because I thirst to love you, to show my love to you, for you to experience my love, and I thirst to make you whole." That's why when I give the final prayer of the blessing, the first thing I always say at every Eucharist, and I pray that each one of us would quench the thirsting heart of God. In other words, by receiving his love and loving him back. He thirsts for love, knowing everything about us. It's not like he just found out about it the last minute. He's known it for centuries, for a limitless eternity. He knew all those things about you. Had plenty of time to mull over it and come to the conclusion, that person is just not worth it. This is too much pain. He said, the serpent's head will be bruised, but Jesus purposely was willing, God was purposely willing to have his heel bruised. Why? Because of foreknowledge. Because he thirsts. That's an awesome thing to me. What foreign kind of love is this? Now let me show you some things in my favorite book in the Bible, Song of Solomon. This is my Song of Solomon coloring book. I would encourage you, if you've not spent a lot of time in Song of Solomon, to make that your coloring book also. Yet so few people spend time in the Song of Solomon. There are so many neat things about it, but just for time's sake, for you to understand, the Song of Solomon is a story written in poetic form. This is what the Jewish people always believed, what the church has always believed, until about the 1960s, then knucklehead evangelicals began to say, well, it's really a story about a man and a woman's love for each other and how to have a healthy relationship marriage. I mean, I guess you can glean some stuff in there from that, but that's not what the story's about. It's a story about God's relentless, limitlessness, limitless, passionate, fierce love of God for his people. It's about his love for Israel, and it's a foretelling of Messiah's love for his bride. So it's all in type. Shalomite maiden is a type of you and me, type of the church as a whole, and Solomon is, of course, a type of Jesus. And so what this book is about is the love of Christ, it's about a lovesick bridegroom, Jesus, who loves his bride so much that she longs to and surrenders to and begins the journey of loving him back so that he's equally yoked with someone whose heart is at least a go for it. We love because why? He first loved us. So it always starts with the love of God. That's the reason I believe that God said, do this tonight. I haven't done this. I don't know if I've ever done this. And started this way in Lazarus, but he wants us to know that we first start foundationally with the love of God. We're going to talk a lot tomorrow about fullness. He doesn't just want you freer this weekend. He wants you to enter into an ever-progressing fullness. We don't want to have to spend the rest of our life going over the same ground again and again and again. The whole purpose of Aslan Roars, this ministry that now sponsors this weekend here at Christ the King, is a sustainable revival. a sustainable experience of the fullness of Christ that's ever increasing. Amen? So we didn't want you to come here to get a shot in the arm. That's not what we're believing for. But God, we're here believing that God's going to do a change of heart that's going to change your life forever, that ever grows and increasing. But listen to this scripture. This is one of these amazing things. In Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. We'll talk a lot about that tomorrow. So that Christ, He's speaking to believers, that Christ may habitate, be at home, abide in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, so this is foundational, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know in your experience, not as a theology, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So only the Holy Spirit can reveal to us what we can't understand. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so no matter how much we learn about the grace of God, no matter how much we learn about who we are in Christ, no matter how much we learn how to walk in faith, we'll talk a lot tomorrow about the limitlessness of the grace of God and the possibilities of life of faith. It starts here foundationally. The just shall live how? By faith. That's said twice in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. But Galatians 5:6 says faith, which we're going to talk about tomorrow, how to live by faith, and Sunday. Faith works through love. So it's foundational. If we're going to experience fullness, which is what we're after, for those of you who come from the church in Fairfield, I hope that you're really enjoying yourself, because you're going to get to hear a lot of these things again, or some of them, in March when we do our fullness conference there.
Amen.
Thank you, Linda. I give Linda money to do amens at particularly specific times when she comes in there. So if we're going to move into the fullness of God, which is living a life of faith, because you understand the grace of God, the most foundational aspect of the grace of God is that He knew everything about you from eternity past, knows everything about you now, and yet thirsts for you. To love you, for you to receive His love, and to make you whole, and for you to love Him back. So that's why we're doing this tonight. This is what the Lord was making really clear to me today. Start foundationally. And so in the Song of Solomon, you have this person who longs to go deeper, who doesn't want to just be the daughters of Jerusalem. The Song of Solomon are your typical committed churchgoers. But they're not longing to be in union with Him. They're not longing for Christ-likeness in every area. They're not longing for holiness, because holiness equals wholeness. And they're not longing for Him to possess everything that they are so that they can experience everything that He is. They're not longing to love Him with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength, which is the first and great commandment. If you ask the question, what does God want me to do with my life? First is to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. At least sign up for that journey. And so the Song of Solomon is about a person who wants to go farther up and farther in, who wants to know the love of Christ, who wants to love Him back. The love of Christ has captured them, has captivated their heart, her heart, and she wants to love Him back, and she wants to be in union with Him. Right? There are several metaphors for the church. One of them is the body of Christ. We'll talk a lot about that tomorrow. The body through which He lives His life. He doesn't just give you life. He is the life. But one of the other powerful metaphors is that we're the what? Bride of Christ. That's all about love and surrender and oneness. Two become one flesh. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? That if we're in Christ, we become one spirit with Him. And He wants us to grow in that union that flows out of a love for Him. And so this is the Song of Solomon. So let me just read you a few things. This is the prayer of a Shulamite. This is the prayer he always answers. She's encountered the love of God at a level that this believer has somehow been touched in a Bible study, in a conference, Lazarus weekend. Something happened. You've just, in the midst of guilt and fear and shame and doubt and anxiety, depression, somehow you've had a glimpse, just a little glimpse, just a ray of sunshine, an insight again of just His love, His grace for you. You see, it says in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, that He's a God of hope, not a God of despair, not a God of condemnation. He is a God of hope. And the word hope, the Greek word hope, means to anticipate, to expect with a sense of pleasure in your heart. He may not be pleased with what you've done or you're doing, but I can tell you, He expects, He has a sense of anticipation with pleasure in your heart that you're going to experience everything He purchased for you, and you're going to become everything in your experience that He predestined you to become. And so, having been captivated by a glimpse of the love of God, I'll just read this part. This is amazing. This is an amazing book. May the King kiss me with the kisses of His commandments. You know, when God starts doing a work in your life, in the love of God, the commandments of God are not burdensome. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. One of the expressions of God doing a thing in your life is like, oh my gosh, just tell me more to do. I want to love you back in practical ways. For your love is better than anything the world has to offer. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance, and then your name is like oil poured forth, purified oil. The word there is poured out, emptied out. It says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 that there was a time in his life when he was 39 years old that he had a vision of the reproach of Christ. And because of that, he walked away from everything that he had as Pharaoh's grandson. When he saw, what's the reproach of Christ? The cross. When he saw the revelation, when he had a revelation of the thirsting heart of God for him, that God would love him so much that he would go to the cross for him. That's when he surrendered everything. And so she said, your love, your very name is presence poured out, emptied. And so that it always starts with a life of fullness, always foundationally, goes back to the cross. Always. Everything flows from that axis that changed all humanity. And so she says this little prayer. Take me away with you and let us run. That's an awesome prayer. Take me away with you. I want to know everything that you offer. I want to experience everything that you are and that you have. I want to live experientially in the realm where you live. You said that you'd make a place for me, that you could be with me. I want to go there, and let's go there quick. See, this is what I pray, is you didn't come again to get a touch-up, to get a fix. You came here hoping that no matter how far you've gone in the Lord, you want Him to radically transform you, and you want to go there. You want to go to the place He purchased for you. You want to experience in an unlimited way the larger room that He's provided for you. And so your heart's prayer, you may have said it in different words, take me away with you to where you live. I want to live your story. I don't want to keep any longer asking you to bless my story. Christianity is much bigger than that. The large room isn't God bless my story. The larger room is, God, I get to enter in and experience your story, your life on this earth. Because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. Amen? And so she says, take me away with you. Let us run. And he always answers that prayer. Now, we can put our foot down at some point and not continue to cooperate, but the rest of the Song of Solomon is God doing that. Jesus doing that. He said, the king brought me into his chambers, plural, means this never ending, going deeper in. We rejoice and you be glad. We'll extol your love more than anything the world has to offer. No wonder others love you so much. Now, let me just read some things. And this is, again, poetic language. It's easier for girls usually to take this than guys. Well, guys, get over it. Because other than the cross and the Song of Solomon, God is more vulnerable in his language than any other place. You can't get more vulnerable in your love than what Jesus went through at the cross. So I'm going to read a few places to you. This is chapter 1, verse 5. The first thing this longing believer who wants to live a fully surrendered life in union with Christ, the first thing this believer says, I'm dark but lovely. That in his presence I'm coming to grips with, whoa, there's all this junk in me. But the amazing thing is that he loves me. I'm still lovely to him. Now, I've heard people use this as a scripture just to sin because no matter how dark I am, God still loves me. Well, that's just nonsense. The grace of God should provoke us to pursue holiness, not to live as an excuse to live in sin and compromise. You're kidding me? You know, when somebody who loves you brings you a gift, your response is, oh, okay, I can just go out and be as unfaithful as I want to because you're going to keep giving me gifts. We love because he first loved us. It's the love of Christ that provokes us to love. And love's always manifest in the life of obedience, surrender, radical surrender. And so we start there to understand this is where we start. So in his relationship with you and what he wants to do with you this weekend, we've already settled the fact that there's darkness. He's had foreknowledge. He loves you anyway and doesn't want to leave you in the darkness. But nothing's going to be a surprise to him. Don't be afraid to be honest and transparent and open before him this weekend. Nothing's a surprise. It's worse than you think it is. And so from that basis, the story unfolds. Here's some things that he says. If you do not know, verse 7 or verse 8, most beautiful among women. Verse 9, to me, my love, he refers to us as his love. Verse 15, he repeats this. How beautiful you are, my love. Now, that's in light of the fact that she's already established the fact that she's dark. There's darkness there. There's a lot of yuck there. That he's wanting to transform and change, but he knows what he's working with. How beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are. And the word there, the Hebrew word, I haven't taught this in a long time, is the Hebrew word for how. It's like a real emphatic word. It could be literally translated as the word wow. And when God loves you so much, when he sees you, even though you're not perfect, even in your imperfections, he doesn't wait for you to get perfect. He doesn't wait for you to mature, to enjoy you, to love you. In the midst of you knowing that you're dark, him knowing more than you know how dark you are still, there's things that have to be changed, he goes, wow, are you spectacular to me? There is nobody like you. You're the most beautiful among women. You're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And that's easy for us to say about him, right? He's the fairest among 10,000. He's the fairest among men. We know that's true, Psalm 45. But he looks at you, knowing everything about you, and goes, wow. And then repeats himself as if he can't contain himself. Wow. You're stunning to me. I love you fiercely. Verse 10 of chapter 2. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my love, and my beautiful one. Verse 13. Arise, my love, and my beautiful one. That's just so crazy to me. And verse 1 of chapter 4. How beautiful you are, my love. And he does it again. How beautiful you are. Wow, wow. Verse 7. Listen to this crazy one. You are altogether beautiful, my love, and there's no blemish in you. Is that true? Didn't we establish at the very beginning we're dark but lovely? In light of that, though, he says, you're perfect to me. You have such potential. I would never choose another than you. We're always arguing with him. Yeah, but I'm all this, I'm all that. He knows all that. But he sees us with his vision. He doesn't just see us for by our performance. He sees us in light of his great love for us. He pursued us throughout the ages. And he also sees everything that we can become. He paid a great price for that. Let me see a few more places. There are three things he says in the Song of Solomon. It's kind of interesting. Early on in chapter 2, he says, she says, my beloved is mine and I'm his. Later on in chapter 6, she goes, I'm my beloved's and he is mine. But in chapter 7, verse 10, she goes, I'm my beloved's and his desire is for me. Do you know that above everything else in the world? Think of all the beautiful things you've seen or read about or seen pictures of. The thing that he desires more than anything else, I thirst, is you. Knowing everything about you. Then this one. Verse 7. Earlier in chapter 6, he describes a Christian life like a dance with God. And he says, how beautiful are your steps and sandals, O prince's daughter. You see, we think he lives constantly disappointed because we don't get it right. He thinks our steps, just our desire and our effort to get it right, blesses him. When you wear sandals in the time that Jesus lived or in the time Song of Solomon was written, they would go into a house where they always wash their feet because they didn't wear socks. Their feet got dirty. And he's saying to her, your feet, the steps, your feet are so beautiful to me because even though they're dirty, at least you're showing up for the dance every day. So let me just say this to you. You're all here this weekend because you want to dance with him. And so he says that even in your imperfection, just the fact that you long for him reveals who you really are, the true you, and he thinks that's wonderful. Then this last little thing, then we'll take a really short break and then do a short thing afterwards as a follow-up till about dawn. Verse 6. Remember what Romans 12, 1 says? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. In light of God's mercy, said, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of God's love for you, the only reasonable thing you can do is surrender everything to him. That's the main act of worship. Worship isn't first and foremost, yeah, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. True worship is first and foremost a life fully surrendered. And all this flows from that, because you got to have release, right? You got to have ways to express. I mean, I love hymns and all that kind of stuff, and I really do. But it's hard for me to picture if you really have a revelation. I mean, why is what God's doing on the earth today in terms of worship? Why is there so much stuff being written, so much passion? Because the body of Christ would have exploded. I mean, I just can't imagine sitting in a pew going, holy, holy, holy. I mean, if you can do it and stand up and scream and shout and run around in circles screaming, holy, 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 that's good. So listen to this. This is awesome. Put me like a seal on your heart. That's Romans 12:1. Seal your heart for love. Surrender everything to a life that wants to love me, that's pursuing loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that wants to be in union with me, that wants to walk in oneness. See, a man and a woman who are married are one, but they don't always live like it, do they? It's true in Christ. You're one with him. Now, he wants us to desire to experience that, to grow in that, become that experientially. It'd be like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Death, you can't avoid it. You can't avoid the love of God. Sorry. Well, I'm just not sure you love me, Bishop. You don't know what I did. Sorry. Love's as strong as death. He's not going away. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. You know he's a jealous God? It flashes or flashes of fire. There's a place, and I love it, and Isaiah said, who can live with a consuming fire and with a continual burning? Who could live with a God who has a consuming fire? His love is like a consuming fire, wants to consume everything that stands as an idol between us and him. He wants our whole heart. He wants it all. Who can live with a continual burning? He's always burning for us. It's not judgment. This isn't judgment. His throne is the throne of fire, it says, on wheels of fire. And from his throne flows a river of fire on a sea of glass mixed with fire. That's in the throne room of God. There's not judgment in the throne room of God. There's worship. There's adoration. It's the closest you can get to revelation of who he is. It's about the passionate, extraordinary, fierce, unconditional, relentless love of God. We'll celebrate that forever. It's jealousy, it's Sheol, it's flashes or flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love. Amen. It's unconditional. Where sin abounds, that verse means more than one thing. I'll share that tomorrow. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Love of God abounds all the more. If a man were to give all of his riches to his house for love, could be utterly despised. There's so much there, but this is what I want you to hear. What he's saying, if God loves us so much, if a man were to give all of his riches for love, it would be utterly despised. And if you were to look at the cross and go, Lord, why? How could you give so much? You gave your whole house. You gave everything. How could you do that? And he would say back to you, oh, if there had been more to give, I would have given more for you. But it's all I could give. I gave my whole house. And you see, he wants us to have a surrender that loves him back the same way. I'd give my whole house for you, Lord. All the dreams, all the deals, all the stuff. You hear me? And the word there, his love are like flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. It's the word vehement flame. God's love is so strong, so powerful, so relentless. It's an all-consuming fire. We can't compare it to anything. And the story of the Song of Solomon, a couple of times he says about her, she's moving into this trance of revelation. She's discovering how much I love her. Don't awake her because she's lovesick. So God's purpose in the Song of Solomon is that a lovesick bride and a revelation of that lovesick bridegroom would cause us to become, in response, lovesick bride of Christ. That's the foundation. So, let's stop there. Take a five-minute potty break. We'll come back and do a 30-minute word and build on why God wanted to do this first. Okay? Alrighty. Go for it. Alrighty. Let's regather. Amen. Father Mark Finley, would you pray for this session? Would you? If you didn't, now's your time, your chance to do it. Like out loud. Yeah. So that I know it's a good prayer or not.
Lord, I just pray that the mocking would stop.
That's right. That's true. See, if he doesn't pray a good prayer, it doesn't go well. It's not my fault.
Father, we thank you. Feed on your faithful. We ask you to enter into this last session before we enter into the prepare our hearts for more of who you are, to be real with you all, to find out who you are. Lord, we so that we can see all that you have. Give us such an excitement.
Amen. Pretty good. We'll see how it goes. The reason that I wanted to share what I did first is because now the fine print begins. Now the catch happens. Because God, anything God wants to do in us, everything he reveals of himself to us, is because he wants a response from us. We love because he first loved us. And so when Jesus said, I thirst, he's thirsting for love. He's not just thirsting for us to experience his love, he's thirsting for us to love him back. Jesus said again, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, in a lot of ways, in terms of your time tomorrow night in our generational Eucharist, and in your ministry time on Saturday, what I'm about to say in this short session is going to be the most important thing I'm going to say in terms of how much you get out of this encounter. And that is the key to inner healing. The number one issue isn't how many gifts we exercise and how many dreams and visions and prophecies and all that kind of stuff. Though those things have happened because that's just who he is repentance. Repentance is always the open door to the grace of God to be experienced in your life. And it's the kindness of God that leads a man or a woman to repentance. People who create repentance by condemnation, by manipulation, that's witchcraft. And the repentance isn't genuine, therefore it's nothing lasting, and therefore it has to happen again and again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We'll see that more tomorrow. But it's so important that you understand that if you're miserable, or at whatever level is you're miserable, it's not their fault. It's not her fault. It's not his fault. It's not its fault. It's because of an unholy response or attitude or disposition or sin in your own life. No matter what happened, if you're carrying around sinful things that aren't met, judge us, O God, according to your righteousness, the psalm says. Not judge, reject, but Lord, test my heart according to your plumb line, Christ-likeness. And I don't, it matters, but irrelevant to how much you were hurt, rejected, whatever, if you're carrying around in you attitudes that are not Christ-like, that, my darlings, is the reason that you're miserable. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's not about going to hell or going whatever. And therefore, inner healing is about setting you free. God will heal memories and that kind of stuff, but in the end, you got to let go of attitudes. And you got, the word repent, as you know, just means to change your mind. And so over these next few days, you're going to change your mind. Hopefully, you're already changing your mind about how much God loves you, how God sees you, what he says about you, how he feels about you. That he doesn't wait for you to mature or get perfect, to enjoy you, to think you're incredible. That he, there's just this wow in the voice of God, in the heart of God concerning you. And he knows everything about you. But he wants to change us and transform us. And he wants us to change our mind. Tomorrow we're going to see some things about the Christian life, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be a new creation. We need to change our mind about those things. We need to change our mind about the rights to hang on to bitterness. Change our mind about the fact that we're in bondage to some sin like lust or pornography, and I just want to be free. You're going to change your mind about that? Because I'll tell you something, you're already free. You can change your mind about unbelief and about disobedience, about compromises. It's all about changing your mind. Letting go of things that are contrary to the likeness of Christ and to faith. Okay? And so I want to talk to you about repentance in light of understanding the love of God. Because repentance is a little sketchy, a little scary, likes being vulnerable. But when you understand how much he loves you, though he knows you're dark, then it's so much easier to let it go. You say, well, yeah, but I've got to say these things in front of people. They were probably in worse shape than you're in. They went through all this too. We're all the same boat. You with me? And their healing has been because they were free. And I'll tell you this every single time. This has been true every single person, every single time, all these decades. Whoever comes this weekend and says, God, do whatever you want to do in me, and no matter what it costs, I'm not holding anything back. The teams that you're going to be with you are sworn to confidentiality. They don't tell their wives, they don't tell their husbands, they understand that. We get it. The only person they can say anything about is like me. Or Father Craig, my dean. They just need to ask us about something. You know, but I just assume you're all like me, right? You're all God's lovable mess, and he's just healing and changing and transforming. I was mentally ill. When I surrendered my life to Christ in 1976, I was clinically, mentally ill. I suffered from clinical depression, clinical anxiety, all kinds of junk. And yet he was so excited about my giving my life to him. He'd been looking forward to that day and paid an amazing price from eternity past. And every day from that moment, I wake up. I may not hear it, but he's saying over me, wow. Even if I'm blowing it, what you can be, what I see in you, you're altogether beautiful to me. All righty? So no matter where you've been, well, again. So I want you to do is turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. For those of you who've been around, especially the last 6 months or so, this is really familiar, but it's the best passage I know that talks about just repenting and getting honest with God. And so in the foundation of the fact that you know he loves you, he's not going to stop loving you, nothing you're going to say is going to shock him, or the people that you're saying that to, they're just standing in the person of Christ. So you can hear God speak to you in English. It's called in persona Christi, something the church has always understood, that you can stand and lend your lips and life and heart to Christ, and he can minister to you using his body. You're his body. We're his body, right? 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to talk a lot tomorrow about fullness and experiencing fullness. And the fact that you are full already, but it may not have leaked out or flooded out into your experience yet. You see, everything in the Christian life starts from a finished work position. Jesus said it's finished. That was the starting of Christianity. The minute you were born again, it was already all finished. He'd already done it all for you. But he can't do it all in you unless we cooperate with him. Okay? I love Acts chapter 1. Jesus tells them to go into the upper room and pray for the promise, Holy Spirit. Now, it's a promise, so why do they have to pray for it? But they did. They spent 10 days. Go back here and read. They didn't know it was going to be 10 days. They didn't know it was going to happen on Pentecost. They were just going to pray until the promise was fulfilled. So they went and prayed in faith because he'd promised, right? And it says, if you know John chapter 7, other places in Scripture, Acts, that the promise of the Holy Spirit would be poured out. They would be filled as after his ascension, after his glorification, his ascension. And so when Jesus tells them this in Acts chapter 1, about, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise is going to be fulfilled, now go and pray. Well, the, you know what he did right after that? He'd spent 40 days with them. He ascended. And so Jesus was positioned to keep the promise. So why didn't he just immediately, the moment he was ascended after the 40 days, why didn't he just go ahead and pour out the Spirit? I believe it's because they weren't positioned. And during that 10-day period, I believe God set some things in order. We see a manifestation of that when they chose the 12th apostle by rolling dice, basically, or drawing straws. Why was that important to God during that 10-day period? Because God wanted things to be in order. He was trying to say to us, there's an order in our lives that are important for him if he's going to pour out everything experientially. He's already poured it out, but if we're going to experience it, if it's going to flow out of my spirit into my soul and everything else, there's some things that he has to bring into order. And that's what repentance and surrender. And it'll never, you'll always, for the rest of your life, there'll be times where you repent, surrender something new. It's just part of the deal. And you're not afraid to do it. See, one of my favorite things to do in liturgical church is we do confession, the public. We do a corporate confession. I'm not afraid to confess. It's the most amazing thing in the world. Because there's always the release of the more every time I repent. I don't have to be afraid to tell him what's going on. He already knows, and he's already made it really clear he loves me, period. I can be honest with somebody who knows more than I know about me but says wow over me without being afraid he's going to reject me. We've already settled that I'm dark, and he loves me. Okay? Now, I'm doing this very abbreviated. This is 2 Kings chapter 3. I'm now going to give you your assignment for the rest of this weekend, which will determine how much God's able to do in your life and release in your life. In this story, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who was not a really good guy, became king over Israel. You know, they were divided into two kingdoms. Northern kingdom, Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Jehoshaphat, a really good king. And he, Jehoram, the king of Israel, Ahab, terrible king, son, did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father. So he wasn't as bad as his father, but did evil. Not like his father and his mother, who was who? Jezebel. For he put away the sacred pillars of Baal, which his father had made. Now, here's the story. His father and his mother, Ahab and Jezebel, they were like the mob to Moab. Moab was just across the Jordan, like Syria or Jordan today. And they were very oppressive to them. And so they told them, we'll destroy you if you don't pay us a certain ransom of gazillion sheep and cattle and stuff. But if you'll do, we'll protect you. And so for years, that was poor Moab's deal. When Ahab died and Jezebel died, and they probably feared Jezebel more than they did Ahab, Moab stands up and says, deal's off. Jehoram, we're not paying you anything anymore. And if you don't like it, do something about it. So Jehoram, the king of Israel, the one who's northern kingdom, he's not a really good guy, he contacts his first cousins in Judah, Jehoshaphat, and says, look, Moab has stood up against us, they're in rebellion, yada, yada, yada. Say, well, you want us to go outside and fight? And we need your help. And by the way, we're all Jews, and yada, yada. And so Jehoshaphat said, okay, we'll help you. They got the king of Edom, which is the offspring of Esau, so another close cousin, to come in agreement with him. And so here was their deal. I always get, when I do this picture, so like you're looking at a map, and here's like the Mediterranean Sea. And so here you have Israel and Judah, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and across that Moab. And the only way to get there, you could cross the river, go there, or you could go south into the wilderness where Edomites live. And so they went south with Jehoshaphat as the king of Israel, north, went south. He went through Judah, picked up Jehoshaphat and his army, then went further south into the wilderness and picked up the king of Edom and their army. And their deal was, we're going to come down and go around and come up through the southern border of Moab. Y'all got that? We'll pass through the wilderness, and we're going to destroy this guy for doing what he did. So they took a huge army, and so they took with them cattle and animals so they can eat, and they took water with them, all the things you would take, so supplies. You know, you hear a lot of times if you read war stories or watch war movies, if they can never cut off your supply line, it's just a matter of time. You're in trouble. So they took all the supplies, wagons and whatever, forever stuff, oxen pulling things, all these supplies to survive this journey and then through the wilderness so they can come up through the southern border and kind of surprise the Moabites and destroy them. The problem was they go through this wilderness and there's no water. There's no way to replenish their supplies. And so in a way, their supply lines got cut off. And because they had no more water, Jehoram, the king of Israel, who started all this, he comes and tells the king of Edom and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, he said, we're done. We're going to die in this place. We don't have any water. Our cattle are all going to die, and all our men are going to die of thirst. We're finished. Alrighty? That's a shortcut into the story. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. The king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to name your child? Japhat. It's here. Who used to pour water into the hands of Elijah. He knows something about water. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to see Elisha. Because Jehoshaphat's saying, look, you're saying we're done. I want to hear what God's saying. Now Elisha said to the king, verse 13 of Israel, and this is Elijah's response. They go to see him. Elijah goes to Jehoram. He says, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and to the prophets of your mother Jezebel. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Oh, woe is me. We're going to be dead. Supply lines cut off. No water. Now, you know what water is a type of, right, in Scripture? Out of your innermost being will flow rivers. It's always a type of the Holy Spirit who makes Christ real to us. And so he says, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I had regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. That was pretty nasty. And verse 15. Now bring me a minstrel. And it came about as they worshipped that the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. In other words, dig trenches. Fill this valley, this wilderness place, with trenches, ditches. For thus says the Lord, you will not see wind, nor shall you see rain. There's not going to be a storm. Yet this valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. There's going to be a supernatural flood that comes from within, from underneath. Not going to be rain, not going to be wind, but water's going to rise up out of the ground. So what happened when the water rises up? It fills what? Trenches. And the trenches were to be built to do what? Hold water. The more trenches, the more water. The more trenches, the more Holy Spirit in your experience. Now, you're going to see tomorrow, you've been given everything. You got it all. You've been made full. But if you're going to experience the fullness that you have, there's got to be trenches. The water was already there. It was underneath the surface. It's in you, in your spirit. The church, which is the fullness of Him who is filling all and in all. He's constantly filling your spirit with all that He is. But for it to break out into our experience, into our mind, emotions, and will, we have to open these doors. Anyway, you get the story. And this is, he said, and this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord, and He shall give the Moabites into your hands. In other words, if you're going to experience victory, this valley's got to be full of water. And for this valley to be full of water, there are some things you need to do. You need to dig trenches. Then you will strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and may every good piece of land with stones. And it appeared in the morning about the time of the offering and the sacrifice that, behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. In a place called wilderness, water came forth. If you find yourself at whatever level in a place of spiritual and emotional wilderness, there's water in you. The Holy Spirit's in you. Everything He is in you. You've been made full in Him, Colossians 2:10 says. You're being filled in your spirit right now. It just needs to be released. And only when the Holy Spirit's released in you and through you will you experience victory over the power of sin and Satan in your life. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up. The secret was exposed to fight against them. And all who were able put on armor, and older were summoned, even the old people, and stood on the border waiting for them. And they arose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together. And they have slain one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. And when they had came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites and slaughtered them. In other words, what happened is the Moabites heard the army was there. They said, let's get all the people, all the old people, everybody, we're going to stand at the border. And when the sun rose, they saw, looked like floods of blood, just pools of blood everywhere. Was it blood? No. But what it was the sun, the red sun in the early morning reflecting over the water. And they thought it was blood. And their conclusion was, these goofballs have all turned on each other and killed each other, filled the place with blood, and whatever's left over, let's just go to the spoil. And they go and they find out that all those armies were intact. But it was because of the water, by the Holy Spirit, that they were destroyed. What I'm asking is this. The trenches represent those places of repentance. You may not know what to do with that. In other words, okay, I can repent. I can be owned by stuff, but what do I do after that? We'll learn that tomorrow and over the next few days. But we just start by getting honest with God. Lord, I'm really prideful. Lord, I'm really fearful. Lord, I have a lot of bitterness in my heart. Lord, I have a lot of resentment. Lord, I can't excuse this anymore and justify it because of anything anybody's done to me or circumstances in my life. I've been disobedient, rebellious. I haven't loved you with my whole heart. Whatever. It's not about being introspective. Let the Holy Spirit do it. He said he convicts us of what? All sin. So just ask the Holy Spirit over these next few days, Lord, show me areas in my life that are unyielded, areas in my life that represent attitudes that I can't excuse in light of who Christ is. I can't excuse it by my personality type. Well, I'm just a truth speaker. It says in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. If you don't do it that way, then repent. Own it. Call it what it is. The blood of Christ can only cleanse sin that's confessed as sin. The blood of Christ doesn't cleanse excuses. Yeah, but Bishop, I'm scared of being honest. I mean, some of the things I've done and said and I'm still struggling with. Oh, that's when we talked about the love of Christ. Don't be afraid. He knows it already. The word confess just means to agree with. He knows it already. He loves you fiercely. He says wow over you. He's a God of hope. He's a God of hope, and it's manifested in the resurrection when it seemed too late. Long gone. It's over. We lost it all. Hiding in the upper room, scared to death, the door locked. Jesus just walked through that hopeless, fearful thing and said, I won. It's never too late. It's never too big. It's never too bad. It's never been too long. Ever. Ever. That's what the resurrection tells us, right? He's a God of hope. And if you're experiencing condemnation or rejection or you think it's done or it's over, it's too late, I've messed up too many times, that's not the voice of the Lord. One of the ways you can know the voice of the Lord, that even if he's convicting you, even if he breaks your heart over something, his voice is always filled with hope. Always. His words are spirit and life, it says in John chapter 6. Not death. So what I'm encouraging you in is this. If you want to live a victorious Christian life, then you got to start digging some trenches. And this weekend, between now and tomorrow night, even and Saturday, just let the Holy Spirit speak in your life. Don't get introspective. Don't feel guilty. It's not about being rejected. It's because God is a God of hope. And he's wanting to restore hope to you. Lord, I can own this because you have hope. And therefore, I can have hope that I can finally get free from this. I'm not going to pretend or hide anymore. You know what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that for a long time, when Moses would go before the mountain and the presence of God would cause his face to shine, he would wear a veil over their face so they wouldn't see the shining. It would blind them. But the last part of 2 Corinthians 3 says there came a point when he stopped, when he kept wearing the veil because the shine had faded. He didn't want people to know that he wasn't shining anymore. What I've discovered about Christians is that we're the best fakers I've ever known. We just say the right words. We go to the right things. We sing the right songs. And yet on the inside, we wear veils because we don't want people to know. We don't want them to find out. Preachers are the worst at that because we think it's a popularity contest. And if they were to, you know, so we just do all this stuff, so we just learn to fake it, wear veils. But you know what it says? We're going to be transformed with an unveiled face. So there comes a place where you come before the Lord knowing that he already knows and just get honest with him. Now, to some degree, you'll dig trenches the rest of your life. Every time I spend time in prayer, I'm digging trenches at some level. God will show me something that's like, whoops. We'll dig a trench there because I want you to fill that place. For in my weaknesses, your strength is made perfect. But that can't happen if I don't own, be honest about my weaknesses and my need. Okay? God loves you just like we talked about. He's thirsting for you at this very moment. He longs for you to experience his love. He longs for you to experience fullness. He longs for you to grow in wholeness. But digging trenches is an important part of that. The more trenches that they dug, the more water fullness that they experienced. And it was the key to victory. Christianity isn't you living for him. It's him living through you. It's the Holy Spirit who makes that real. That's what the fullness of the Spirit's all about, which we'll see more about tomorrow. But that's your assignment. Amen?
Amen.
Not in introspection, but with the spirit of expectation, hope. Just tell him, Lord, show me. And then tomorrow as we teach, if you see something and you never knew that, just change your mind, repent. Okay, God, I embrace the truth about your love, about this and about that and about this. It says in, I think it's chapter 4 of Acts, that mega grace was upon them and thus mega power was released through them. We're going to discover how mega the grace of God is. Alrighty. Lord, Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Thank you for attentive hearts. Lord, even as they go home tonight, protect them. Protect their thinking. Come to them in dreams, Lord. That's who you are. Lord, we want to be like Psalm 126 people. We're like those who dream. And finally, our dreams are going to come true. Lord, there are people here with broken hearts who've dreamed about life and their dreams have just been shattered again and again and again. God, you're a God of hope. You're the fulfiller of dreams. Lord, make us dreamers again. And come to us in the night watches and minister to us. And Lord, show us, we want to fill the valley of our lives with trenches, Lord. So just show us everything, anything. Make every person here so transparent before you and on Saturday, God, that you can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything they've ever asked or even imagined. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, that's the